19 through 31. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. We have here an account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the verses in which John the Apostle states the reason for which he wrote these things, why John was written. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 20, hear God's own precious and eternal word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May God bless the reading of his own infallible word. We invite you to open again your Bibles in John chapter 20 as we hope to consider this portion, and especially verses 30 and 31, where John says that there were so many other signs that the Lord Jesus did. And then verse 31 he says, But these are written, the purpose for all that he has written is that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And we come to this portion where we see this focus upon faith. The reason this book was written was that you and I would believe and have faith. And you've noticed as we read Lord's Day 7 that now we have the very definition of faith. And in the question of what is a believer to believe, there's a summary of God's word as it is expressed in the Apostles' Creed in those 12 articles. And so we have in our first point a focus upon the creeds, the creeds and the Christian. And just a very, very minor, brief survey of the creeds from the ancient church to the very day that we're in. The reason we read until today the Apostles' Creed is because it is literally the most ancient compilation of some of the most basic articles of faith from the very days of the apostles on. And this is what will be in our first point, basically an introduction looking at the creed itself. And then we'll go to the very passage in verse 31 especially and see the purpose of the Gospel of John. And then thirdly, the object of your faith. And fourthly, the result of your faith. And so first of all, creeds and Christians. And we really go in terms of creeds to the Bible itself. It is believed that many of the writings that Paul would have written especially are like very small miniature creeds in and of themselves. They're called creedal statements. And after the apostles, the church found themselves with the need of having to summarize and make bigger summaries of all that we're supposed to believe. And just to give you an example, just to read through some of these creedal statements where most likely it wasn't just that Paul wrote this in the letter for this church, but that those little portions were used in congregations. And so either through the very writing of Paul, they became known as such, or they were already being used in an area, and that's why Paul would have included them. But here are some of them that they believe to be creedal statements. One of them is 1 Corinthians 15. These are all very, very familiar portions. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, there's a form almost as a formula in just trying to briefly describe who Jesus was and what he did, the fact he rose again on the third day. Another such portion would be from Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see how we could use this as one of our confessions of faith. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself for a ransom for us all to be testified in due time. Another creedal statement that Paul wrote to Timothy is in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is a summary of the incarnation of Christ all the way to the ascension of Christ. Another portion in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is a creedal statement. It is a confession of faith as to how salvation is obtained. And one more portion would be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. See, these are confessions. So it's not that the church later invented the idea of a confession of faith. The Bible contains these confessions of faith. And when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men think that I am? And then he asked, whom do you think that I am? And when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was issuing forth a confession of his faith. A very personal one. He wasn't just reciting something he read. That was what was in his heart. And that is what a confession of faith ought to be. These are some of the minor ones. There are some portions that some believe full chapters are such confessions. If you look at Philippians 2, We don't need to go there, but beginning in verse 6 all the way to 11, that's that long section that speaks of the Lord Jesus having humbled himself and coming in the form of a man and of a servant and dying the death of the cross. It's a long section where there's this confession of who Christ is and what he did. In Colossians 2, 9, all the way to verse 15, it's where it starts by saying, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It is a confession of the divinity of Christ. And so the church began this very practice of summarizing the faith. One of the earliest is from Ignatius of Antioch. This would be in the years, in the first century. A little confession like this that he wrote down: "For our God, Jesus Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan of the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit, who was born and was baptized," and etc. And we find various authors, Irenaeus and Tertullian, who would have such confessions, and they were calling them rules of faith or canons of truth. In around 200 before Christ, after Christ, A.D., Irenaeus had this confession written down, believing in one God, the maker of heaven and earth and all the things that are in them, through Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his outstanding love toward his creation, endured the birth from the Virgin, uniting in himself man to God, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rose again, and was taken up in splendor, and will come again in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged. Boys and girls, isn't this very familiar? Doesn't this sound like the Apostles' Creed? See, this was the year 200, and it was by the year 300 that we have the words of the Apostles' Creed. They were taking from all of these creeds and formulating something that would be a very clear and basic, structured narrative of what you and I are supposed to believe as the Bible teaching. And so by the time of Augustine and Ambrose in the late 300s, pretty much what they were using what is considered the Apostles' Creed that we use until today. And so when I say that we will now confess our faith with the church of all ages, and this should impress upon this that it's not something that started in the years 1900 or 1800. It goes as far back as the year 100, parts and parcel of them, all the way to the year 300, and it's the Apostles' Creed. In 325 is when they had the council in Nicaea, and by that time they decided to add a few things regarding the Lord Jesus to make clear that he is divine, because the Arian controversy, because of Arius teaching that Jesus is not divine, started becoming so known and doing so much damage that they decided to even add things to the Apostles' Creed. But it's not necessarily that now we don't need to read the Apostles and reread the Nicene. We read all of them. We read the Apostles' Creed, most likely, because it's shorter and it summarizes it. But you know how from time to time we go to the Nicene and we go to the next one, the Athanasian one, because they kept adding because of errors and because of the need to combat heresies. And I just want to give these four basic reasons why the confessions of faith, and not, of course, talking about the Apostles' Creed alone, but yes, these creeds, but then even the longer confessions of faith with the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, these are all documents in which we are summarizing what we believe. Why are they important? And first of all, because they are used to summarize the faith that you and I should have. You think of John. He set forth not to write a narrative about everything that Jesus wrote. Later he'll say that not the books in the world could contain everything Jesus did. He had to pick and choose. And in his mind he had this goal, and inspired by the Spirit, everything that would be pivotal in making whereby people would believe in Jesus. Well, we look at God's Word and we need to say, what is it in God's Word that we need to believe? That it is make or break. It is, if you don't believe this, then you are not saved. And this is why these summaries are important. And secondly, it's because of avoiding error. All of them were written, and they were born out of great heresies that were attacking the church. And it's true that someone who believed in a heresy could get a piece of paper and memorize the Apostles' Creed and maybe declare it and pretend to truly believe those things and be baptized. But it was in a day in which you wouldn't just flippantly voice these things if you truly did not believe them, especially with the danger of your own life. People were being persecuted who believed these truths. And so purposefully they were written in a form where people who would read them had to make a decision. If I read this, I might die. But if I don't read this, I will die. Without Christ, I am dead. And there's no hope. So I prefer to read it because I want to be saved. Come persecution if it may. And so those first people who were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, yes, here and there, there were some being added who didn't really, truly were saved. The Bible has examples of some of those. Yet they were used, these summaries were used to help separate those who were not true believers to the true believers. And if anyone were to be in a church and start believing a certain thing that was heretical, well, we could bring these documents and say, so you're saying you don't believe in Article 4? And they would have to say by their practice or somehow it would be shown, yes, I don't. And then there would be church discipline. And so when they added to the Nicene Creed the elements of the divinity of Christ, there were some priests, some pastors who were not able to sign it. And so they had to be excluded. There were some who signed it and who didn't really mean it. But yet as they went on preaching, we could see that what they were teaching and what they signed was not going along with each other. And then they were able to be disciplined or to be exhorted. So against errors is a summary of our faith for the unity of the church. You know, through the ages, the evangelical church had this mindset. We're not here and going to invent a whole new set of doctrines of what we believe and to make a document that might be very modern and new. No, we're going to associate ourselves with the very apostles and the church fathers after them and with Augustine, with Tertullian, with Calvin and Luther. And there's a sense of literally uniting not just the church of 2019, but from the very days of Christ to now. And these creeds do that. They help unite the church and help us know that we are truly one body believing in one Christ and Lord. And then fourthly, they're helpful evangelistically for us to be very honest. If you're sharing the gospel with anyone and they say, well, tell me once and for all, what is this church all about? What is this Christianity all about? And you can say, look, let me give you the Apostles' Creed, and you can read there very simply what we believe. That's a full description of the most important things. And we don't need to hide. We shouldn't hide anything. We need to tell them very clearly. And it helps evangelistically for them to understand. Okay, so you believe in forgiveness of sins and you believe that Jesus came through a virgin. Why was that? Well, so he came sinless. He came without the effects of sin. And he resurrected and we will resurrect. And we believe in life eternal. You see, it helps to evangelize. You bring the full truth, and you go from that document, if they really want to study a lot, later study with them the Heidelberg Confession of Faith. Go through the Belgic Confession and just teach them what the church has believed all these years that the Bible summarizes. So this is why we have our first point. We have here in Lord's Day 7 the Apostles' Creed. And I thought it would be good for us to realize, and why is it that we read the Apostles' Creed? Why the emphasis on it, and why the others? And so, just a brief summary, just in an introduction / our first point. Now, in our second point, we go directly to the Gospel of John and see the purpose of the Gospel of John, and we'll associate it with the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've read, Lord's Day 7. The purpose of the Gospel of John. Our question. Our Lord's Day 7 is all about faith. John is saying that he wrote this gospel that ye might believe. It is all about faith. And I want to impress this upon you, that the gospel of John has a specific purpose. Now, we need to realize that this is the truth about every single book of the Bible. And this is important so that we realize the Bible is not just a haphazard book that just has information. It, of course, is a book that is seeking to say who Jesus is. It is a book that introduces the apostles. It gives us information about Bethlehem and information about other characters and people. So there are all these other sub-purposes. But we have to be careful not to be lost in any one of them and miss the major one. There always is in every single book of the Bible a specific purpose. And then the powerful thing is to use that book for that purpose. Because this is how you should think. If this is the purpose, it's not the purpose of John. It was primarily the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired John, gave him the idea to write a narrative about the life of Christ, primarily so that people would believe. And then you look at Matthew, and you can really see this centrality, that it's a book to declare Jesus was the promised Messiah. That is the key objective of Matthew. If you look at the book of Romans, it teaches us a lot of things, but what? About salvation. And yes, about the Christian life, but the main supreme objective is to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation? How does salvation happen? Why is salvation important? It is all about salvation. The book of Revelation is perhaps one of the most obvious. It is to teach us the end time happenings, to teach us that there will be a judgment day, how the world will end. The first letter of John has a very specific purpose. Some of these letters, it won't have a verse explaining very explicitly what purpose it is, but through the letter as a whole, you get an idea of the purpose. John is one who both in the gospel, he gives a passage like we just read, these are written that ye might believe. And you go to the first letter of John, and he has a verse that he says clearly, this is written so that you who believe may be certain that you are saved, that you believe. It is a letter to help you have assurance of your faith. And even that if you don't have faith, to have faith. And 1 Peter, we saw it about 2-3 years ago. We went through 1 Peter. What's the purpose of 1 Peter? It is basically a survival guide in times of persecution. How the church should live in times of great struggle. So it's not just John who has a purpose. We could go through almost every book of the Bible and have quite a concise and certain reason for why it is there. But the Gospel of John was built for this very purpose. And then just to answer some details here, the very structure of this book shows us of all the many things John could have said, and he says it in verse 30, many other signs truly that Jesus in the presence of his disciples. There were many things. In the next chapter, chapter 21, he'll say there are so many things that if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's verse 25 of chapter 21. There are many things John could have chosen about the life of Christ, but there are 7 well-chosen miracles, and he calls them signs. Even the word that he uses for the miracles has this connection to faith. They are signs so that your heart would see these proofs that you may believe safely. And I'll notice another parallel in the Gospel of John. It is also the book that has those 7 sayings of Christ, the 7 I am sayings. And in each one of those, it is evoking, or it is wooing you, and it is drawing you to believe. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And seventh, I am the true vine. Now put these two together. The one who does these signs and these miracles is the one who is what he declares to be. And what were those miracles? Well, the first one was the miracle in Cana of transforming water to wine. The healing of the official's son, where Jesus never had to enter his home and he was healed. The healing of that paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda, 38 years with a disease and then healed in a moment. The feeding of the 5,000 people. The walking on water. The healing of a man born blind. And the rising of the dead man Lazarus. So he who is the bread of life fed more than 5,000 people. He who is the resurrection and the life gives life to Lazarus. He who is the light of the world gives the light of sight to that man born blind. Think of it. He had never seen light. He who is the light of the world gave him light. He who is the way, the truth, and the life made a way even on water where he could walk upon a true path on water that would swallow any one of us up. You see, he declares who he is and he does these signs. He declares seven times who he is and he shows seven signs to prove to your heart and mind, I am who I say I am. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? And let us think now, going to the catechism, let's look at the definition of faith and put it in the context of what John does in the gospel. In question 21, Lord's Day 7, it asks, what is true faith? And it says, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold forth truth, all that God has revealed us in his word. And stop there for a moment. They are affirming, this is one of the things of true faith. It is knowledge of the truth. It is agreeing that what God has revealed is true. Then he says, but also an assured confidence. This is the trust element in faith, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. And notice that he works by the gospel. As the word goes forth, the Holy Spirit uses it to apply it to the heart, that not only to others, but to me also. Remission of sins, number one. Everlasting righteousness, number two. And salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of the merits of Christ. Now, I want to single out in this definition five things that faith declares. Notice how they're all connected. One is for you to believe that there is remission of sins, for you to believe that there is this everlasting righteousness. And number three, that there is this everlasting salvation, everlasting life would be part of this third one. But then fourthly, that you believe that all of these things are given merely by the grace of God, not that you and I achieve any of them, but they are given by grace. But fifthly, you are to believe that these are given, yes, by grace, but for the sake of Christ's merit. And the way the definition works, it beautifully puts it basically exactly by what John says. Believing in Christ. Everything singles upon the Lord Jesus. And this is why we have our third point. What is the object of your faith? Now, before we go to this third point, I want to show you a parallel in our second, third, and fourth point. In our first point, we're looking at the creeds. And when we look at the creeds, we do see there's a lot of things that we're to believe. Even the Apostles' Creed, the smallest summary, they're 12 articles. But in our first point, we spoke of the purpose, and it's one. It is faith. When we look at the object of your faith, it is one. And it is Jesus. Look, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Beloved, this is the focus of our third point, that what you are to believe is one thing and everything else stems out of that one truth. believe in Jesus. Grammatically, even from the form that we read, not the form, but the Lord's Day, all of those things are only for the sake of Christ's merit. That means you believe in Christ and you have all of those things. Our fourth point will be something very unique as well. What is the result of your faith? And we'll see. It is life. Well, the result of faith are many things, but John summarizes it in one thing, life. And so, if you're taking notes, these are the words to take note about. The purpose of the Gospel of John, faith. The object of your faith, Jesus. The result of your faith, life. Faith, Jesus, and life. That becomes the summary of everything else. We look at the Bible and we say, what is the object of the Bible? Well, it has many objects. It is to help you grow. It is to help you be holy. It is to help you be like Jesus. It is to help you be kinder, loving others. It is to help you learn and have a knowledge of the history. There are all those objects, but you never can miss the main one, faith. John could say, the purpose of writing this was for you to know that Jesus turned water into wine. But that's one knowledge. There's a greater knowledge, and that is faith. You have to have faith. And beloved, see, this is the problem. There are people who know Jesus turned water into wine, but they don't trust him as Savior and Lord. And the knowledge of that one miracle does nothing in a saving way. If they don't look at that and say, well, I believe in Christ who did that miracle. And then here, the object of your faith, everything is Christ. It's summarized in Christ. You must begin with Christ, and the summary of everything that you believe in the Bible must be summarized in the Lord Jesus. And again, I mean, why is this very important? Because there are people who know these articles by heart. They know the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They've studied the Heidelberg Catechism. They know everything by heart, but they don't believe in Jesus in a saving way. They know all of what Jesus summarizes, but they don't know Jesus. And we'll see the same thing happen in our last point regarding life as a summary and everything else. So let's look at the object in our third point. What are you to believe? If the objective of the book is to have faith, our question is, well, faith in what? Or faith in who? And we've answered this. It is faith in Christ. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And notice there he says that Jesus, and two things about Jesus, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And it's like Christ and the Son of God summarizes everything about Jesus. Because we need to know that Jesus is divine. We need to know that Jesus is sinless. We need to know that Jesus did those Mary miracles. We need to know that this Jesus died on the cross and resurrected. There are many things to know about Jesus, but they summarize it in these two things. That he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God. We are to believe many things, but they all center in Christ. And this is how you're to see it. You're not called to believe 100 unrelated truths. You're not even called to believe 2 unrelated truths. You are called to believe in Jesus and see everything else centers upon Jesus. And I'll begin, as an example, looking at our very Apostles' Creed, which is what we're focusing upon. And I want you to realize how when we confess every one of these articles, it is a confession of Christ. So number one, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you would say, well, see, that's a confession of the Father, not the Son. But who reveals the Father to you and me is the Son. If it weren't for Christ, I would never know the Father. I couldn't say Article 1 if I didn't know Jesus, who is the one who reveals the Father. And then Article 2 is about Jesus, and 4, 5, 6, all the way to 7. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And you would say, see, that's not about Jesus, but who sent us the Holy Ghost? We even read where the Lord Jesus says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and he breathes upon him. So you see, in a very real sense, to know Jesus is to know the Father, and it is to know the Holy Spirit. We would never have the Spirit if it were not the Son. And the Son said, "If you see me, you see the Father." And then let's continue what we have here, that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. Well, before that, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Who is this but the body of Christ? There is a communion of Christians because there is a Christ. We would not exist, beloved, as a structure and as an organic body of brothers and sisters if it were not for our great elder brother. We would not be the bride if there was no bridegroom. The forgiveness of sins. Even as Thomas is looking upon those pierced hands, he knows where those hands were nailed to. And it's on that cross where the handwriting of our sins were nailed. If you and I have forgiveness of sins, it's because of Jesus. The resurrection of the body, it's because Jesus resurrected first. And the life everlasting, because Jesus is the truth, is the way, the truth, and the life. And beloved, if you're looking at the Apostles' Creed, you would say, "Yes, Pastor, are you even going to say something about the Amen?" I will. In Revelation 3:14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." Jesus is even the Amen in the Apostles' Creed. The Lord Jesus assumes a title. One of his titles is Amen, the faithful and true witness. He would start many of his sayings, he would end many of his sayings saying, "Verily," and he says, "I am the one who is truth. Verily, Amen." You see what I mean? We just looked at the Apostles' Creed, and everything is there because of Jesus. And that is how we should see everything. The Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and among the Presbyterians, the whole Westminster Confession of Faith, all of those articles, all of those instructions are all centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful exercise to go through them and understand them through the Lord Jesus. And think of the sad error it is to know all of those things, but not to believe in Christ. In a saving, in a regenerating, in a living way. So the purpose of the Gospel of John is faith. The object of your faith is Jesus. And then fourthly, the result of your faith. And also, God's Word has one unified answer, and that by believing, ye might have life. Through his name, the result of your faith, God's word summarizes in this life. And see what I mean, the parallels. Here too, John could have said, and by believing, you will have forgiveness, and you will have regeneration, and you will have many brothers and sisters, and you will have godliness, and you will have righteousness, you will have hope, you will have heaven, you will have prayer. You will have the Lord's Supper. You will have baptism. There are many things that we have because we believe in Jesus. But he summarized all of that in one thing, life. Now again, beloved, isn't it sad? Would you like to have baptism and partake of the Lord's Supper and have many, many fellow believers, but you do not have true saving life? Because you have not yet come savingly to Jesus. Well, you have the Bible, and you have messages about heaven, and you hear about forgiveness, and it seems like you have so many things. But do you have life? And life only comes through Christ, and you only have Christ through faith. See, faith, Jesus, life. They're all very, very, very centered, very focused. So faith is a word summarizing basically everything that the Bible helps us to do. We can obey, we can grow, we can love, we can serve, we should be holy, mature, Christ-like, but none of that will happen if you don't have faith. Jesus is a person, and it summarizes everything that we have to believe in God's word. And we've done the exercise. We go and look at all those articles, and yes, look at them and believe them, but always see them as a summary of Christ. We need to believe Christ first and foremost. And then life, it is a word that summarizes everything you have in Christ. Forgiveness, justification, sanctification, salvation, all of those things are because of life. That's what life is. Jesus even centered life in him. Look at John 21, 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, and the which, if they should be written, excuse me, I read the wrong verse here. The verse is that Jesus says that to know him is eternal life. And so, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? It is to believe. What is the object of your faith? It is Jesus. What is the result of your faith? It is life. And in a few minutes of application, I need to ask this one question. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Is your faith summarized in Christ? I know you understand and you probably believe you should read the Bible and you believe you should come to church. You believe you should live a moral life, but do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he who said those seven I ams is the one who did those seven signs? Therefore, he is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, by believing in him, you have life. Eternal life. And it's so sad how there's so many, and even among church members, who, having heard of Jesus, are still reluctant to turn to him. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon where he is helping his congregation negotiate in their hearts. Why would that be the case? And he says, what are you afraid of that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? Are you afraid that he cannot save you? That he is not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul? Are you afraid that he will not be willing to stoop so low as to take any gracious notice of you? What is there that you can desire should be in a Savior that is not in Christ? What excellency is there wanting? What is there that is great or good? What is adorable or endearing? Or what can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Christ? Because truly, we saw this morning how it is unreasonable to believe, not to believe. To not have faith is an unreasonable thing. What is it that you reason if you don't have faith? That Christ is not sufficient? That Christ is not who you think he is? Who he's proclaimed that he is? What is your reason not to believe? Now think of these. Consider Christ then as a Savior. If you believe you're needing a loving Savior, is there any being more loving than Jesus? That he gave his life for his friends. And if you believe that you require a powerful Savior, are you saying that there's someone more powerful than Jesus that could die the death he died and rise the third day, leave the grave empty, and ascend to heaven? What Savior could you be waiting for more powerful than Christ? Rising the dead, giving sight to the blind, walking on water. Boys and girls, there's no one more powerful. We should all trust in Christ as a saving Messiah. And if you believe you need someone who would understand your weakness, who would be sympathetic with your sorrow or with your pain, again, can we find someone more sympathetic than the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? You might say, no, but I need someone who's very patient with me because I'm slow to learn and I'm slow to follow and to obey. Well, there's no one more patient than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's some, sad to say, and I pray there's not a single soul among us that would have this reason, that would really say, well, I don't even need a Savior to begin with. That's why I'm not saved. I don't need to be saved. There's nothing to be saved from. I don't believe I have sin. I don't believe there is judgment. I don't need a Savior. And yet the Word of God testifies that God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that everyone who would believe in Him would not perish. He sends His Son to the world, but there would be a soul that dares say, I don't need that gift from heaven. The world might need Him, but not me. And yet that very verse has a clinching word, that all who believe might not perish. My dear, beloved one, if that would be in your heart, how will you not perish? As we live, we see people die. And they perish. What is the plan for our souls that it would not perish? God sent His Son that by believing you would not perish. Don't dare say you don't need Him. The moment you don't perish, you wouldn't need Him. But we all perish. And we see this on and on. You need but go into a hospital and you'll see people perishing. Go walk through the cemeteries and you'll see funerals being conducted. People are perishing. And soon it will be you. You don't know when, the day nor the hour, but it comes to your very door and with your very name. And what protection do you have against eternity? And then sadly, there are those who say they do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They would never dare discord with that. That He is the promised Messiah, that they are simply now waiting for the Lord to confirm that in their hearts, that they themselves are saved. Now, I'm speaking here of those who would believe all these things, but the one thing they lack is assurance of that faith. And really, when we speak of those who would lack assurance, as we have experience with dear ones, we really see there are many people that form different groups under that umbrella. It's not everyone who feels assurance of faith, lack of assurance of faith, who are all in the same group. They're separately identified. And there's one group that I feel the most sorry for. And then there's a group I don't feel so sorry for, but still I grieve. And I'll start with this one. These are people who are truly saved. They've been regenerated. Because they've read like the Gospel of John, and they've read even things like this. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they believe He's the Christ. They believe He's the Son of God. They believe He has no sin. They believe He died and resurrected, and He's the only Savior who could save them. And they even believe that they have sins that need to be pardoned by this Savior. But they've never experienced it in their hearts. They don't feel it very real. And because of that, they live an experience of, maybe I'm not saved. And so you see that their lack of assurance is never based on anything scriptural, just based on something experiential. And it is almost where God's word, okay, it has some value, but my experience has a deeper value. And as long as I don't feel saved, then maybe I'm not saved, but I look at these things and I'd rather die than to deny all these things. This is the group that I said I don't feel so terribly sorry about, because they are so truly saved that the day that they die, they will make it very clear, or before the Lord comes back, He may make it very clear. Why I grieve is because when you're not assured of your salvation, it is a very sad and unproductive life, because you can't properly evangelize. You can't. How can you tell others to have something you're not even sure you have? Imagine evangelizing and saying, yes, He is the Savior. Heaven's what you need, and Christ is the only way to heaven. Wonderful. And do you think you have it? I'm not sure. It won't really help many people listening. And it hinders and makes you not want to evangelize. It makes you wonder if you should partake in the Lord's Supper, because if you're not saved, then I'm in greater danger. Maybe I shouldn't partake, and you're not partaking of the means of grace that would even be used to feed you and nurture you, even perhaps to have assurance of faith. You can't have joy of your salvation because you don't know if it's yours. You can't give proper thanks for a salvation you don't know if you have. You can't sing with true gratitude. You can't praise with all your hearts. But see if in your heart of hearts, all of this grieves you too. This is the element that gives me a certain hope. Because if you wonder if you're saved and it grieves your heart, I cannot see that someone who's still steeped in his sin and unbelief has such a concern for spiritual truth, primarily if it be Jesus. That's the key thing. Is it Jesus that your soul misses? Is it Jesus that you yearn and you don't know if he's yours? Is it Jesus that you would give the whole world to have? You could even turn that parable and understand, yes, heaven is where you would sell the pearl of great price to have it, but because Jesus is there and he is who you want. And if that is the testimony of your heart and your soul, you just don't realize you're saved. You're not feeling it. And God's the one who would give the feelings. You have to leave it up to him. No one, no preacher can give it to you, but God can. And by, I pray the Lord would do that and give you that joy, give you that praise, give you the evangelistic thrust and the joy of Christ. But there's another group. There's another group among those who say, I don't know if I am saved. I'm not assured of my salvation. God hasn't made that clear for me. And this is a group I grieve the most for this reason. It is very likely they are on their way to hell, but they are not even concerned that that day is approaching, because they're comforted by the possibility that they might be saved. Because this is what happens to such soul. I'm not presuming, and I'm probably full of sin, and probably yet Christ is perhaps not for me, and I'm not so sure. And in all this humility and in all this self-deprecation, there's some hope and there's some sense of safety. Now, beloved, think of the danger. They are finding safety in unbelief. No one is safe in unbelief. We saw, I think it was last Lord's Day, everyone in hell has unbelief. You see, the other soul, he doesn't say he doesn't believe. He clings on to those truths with his very teeth or nails, or as whatever he can. He just doesn't feel it. But those who don't feel they're saved, and they're almost content. It's quite a safe place to be. I'm not presuming. That would be a very horrid sin. Imagine the soul that presumes and goes to the gate of heaven and finds out he should not be there. I'm in a better place because I do not presume. Beloved, do you see the depth of folly? It is someone who's proud in his unbelief. And he dares say that he's not sure if he is saved, as if there were such a safe place to be. Beloved, if you know anyone in that condition, pray for courage to say the truth. Argue with them in this way. Why is Jesus not sufficient for you? And if they say to you, well, he is sufficient for anyone, just I don't know if he's for me. And then you say, well, what else does he need to say for him to be for you? You mean to say he must reveal himself to you as an elect? Is that the Savior you want? And if they say yes, then you have to declare very clearly, there is no such Messiah in the Bible. He does not save by revealing you are saved.
He saves by dying on the cross and you trusting Him with your life. Believing what is knowledgeable to believe and trusting this confidence that what He did on the cross is what you need for your soul. You see, who is this Savior? He's one who says, come unto me. He doesn't say, yes, come unto me when you know that you are chosen. No, He says, come, whosoever will come, without money and without price, come. Whosoever is thirsty, come. These things are written that ye might believe. Things were written, not the condition of my heart, so that I know if I'm to believe or not. These things are written that you might believe. And then you have the signs and you have Christ declaring who you are and then who He is. And I ask you, who are you? Are you one who believes, who entrusts your life in this Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd gives his life to the sheep. And you know what sheep do? They just follow the shepherd. They don't sit there evaluating if the shepherd loves them or not. They just follow. The shepherd calls and they go. The shepherd is calling because the word is being proclaimed. He calls through his word. Will you come? Will you follow? Beloved, if you have faith, all who have true faith in Jesus, I pray that you see this sermon is for your heart too. Because the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. If you're a Christian, you don't graduate from faith. There's no such thing now as now working toward heaven. We still go by faith to heaven. Not that at any moment we might lose it if we don't trust, no. But our faith in Christ is what keeps us living. And it is what keeps us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Not the righteousness of my work or yours. We live good works out of gratitude to this good shepherd who reveals himself. And I pray that it may be precious to you when we confess our faith because it is all centered in Christ. And as we see this summary of what faith is, that it may also inform every heart to be certain that you and I have true faith and seek to grow in it or to begin in it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, Thou, Lord Jesus, who art our yea and amen, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the summary of all that we believe. We know the Father because Thou hast revealed Him to us. And we know the Spirit because Thou hast sent Him to us. We know brothers and sisters because Thou, Lord, art our elder brother. We can only be part of the bride of Christ because there is the bridegroom who paid the dowry, dying on the cross, purchasing for Thyself a people, a bride, that has been made pure and perfect through the blood of Christ. Oh, I pray that as we study this confession of faith, that Thou, Lord, would instill certainly this one thing in each of our hearts, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that each of us would have life and that we would have it in abundance. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of Jesus. And we do also, Lord, beg Thee with hope and with expectation that we would see, Lord, in the life of Chris Mehring, as we are reminded that he had the surgery, and we thank Thee, Lord, for the surgery he had. And we pray that Thou would strengthen him and bless him. And also his mother, Mrs. Mehring, we thank Thee, Lord, for her life. Pray that Thou would be with them. We thank Thee that her daughter can be here caring for her. Thou hast answered this prayer of ours for their well-being, Chris and Mrs. Mehring's. And we pray, Lord, strengthen them in Thee. And we pray, Lord, bless us throughout this week as we live for Thine honor and glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, Thy precious Son, our Savior. Amen. We'll have our